If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, say you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." The passage before us may seem to be a rather strange one to consider on the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And we're going to be giving considerable time this afternoon to practicing thankfulness. And so this passage may seem to present a bit of a discordant sound in the events of today. But in fact, this passage is, I think, is a counterpoint, if you will, a minor key that sets off the theme of Thanksgiving. Because this theme of sexual sanctification presents to us a warning of the consequences when we are not thankful. You may be familiar with, you may remember Romans 1. And if you're familiar with that passage, you know that it describes the downward spiral of sin when a people group turns away from God to idols. And one of the major results, one of the things that is takes up a good chunk of the end of Romans chapter 1 is the sexual depravity that results from turning from God. And so that when men turn from God to idols, immorality abounds. But what is I think is worth our attention this morning, and as we start off, is what starts off that cycle. Romans 1:21 says, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." The process of idolatry and the road to immorality does not begin with making a wooden statue. It does not begin with setting up some system of worship. It begins with denying God the glory that is due to him and refusing to give thanks to him. That's where it all starts. And so what we're actually seeing here in 1 Thessalonians, and what we know historically to be true of the Greek and Roman empires, we are seeing a people group at the end of that Romans 1 process. And it had began with not giving God his glory and not giving thanks to him. So where we, again, Thessalonica, the ones who received, the Christians who received this letter, were in a Greek city in the ancient Roman Empire. The Greeks and Romans of that era had long been corrupt and immoral societies. Things we still would not talk about. And would generally not talk about even in public discourse outside of church. The depravity of that culture it still exceeds ours. They were in incredible depths of depravity. Our society has not yet dug that deep. And the Thessalonians were saved out of those immoral cultures. And in this section before us, Paul is exhorting them to holiness in their daily lives. And he starts it off, and he really emphasizes this matter of sexual holiness. So he is writing to kind of help you see the perspective here. He is writing to a people who are a part of a city and a culture that is at the far end of the Romans 1 judgments. A culture that is consumed with idolatry, immorality, and all manner of other wickednesses and vices. And he's writing to a people, a church that has been saved out of that culture. These people had been saved out of a culture that had been given over by God to judgment. And Paul is telling them how to live as Christians in a world that has been condemned by God to depravity. And let me throw this in just as an aside. As we talk about the judgments of God and we see them unfolding in Romans chapter 1, we like to think, or we often think about God's judgments in the cataclysms. You know, the asteroids and meteors falling from heaven and wiping out a city, or, you know, more terms we would see more right now, the cataclysms of, you know, a city, you know, being inundated by a hurricane or tornadoes coming through and wiping out things. We tend to think that's the judgment of God. And there are times where that very well may be. But what Romans 1 describes for us is the judgment of God is not God wiping out, and through some means or another, wiping out cities or groups of people. What Romans 1 describes as the judgment of God is giving that people over to their own wicked desires. And so when I say the judgment of God, that's exactly where we see the Roman Empire at the time that Paul is writing these letters. And I think that's where we see America today as well. And we find the Thessalonians learning how to live in a world that refuses to glorify and give thanks to God. So Romans 1 gives us that warning of neglecting thankfulness to God. Because idolatry, as I said, it starts there. That's where it begins. And even this passage before us is a part of that warning of the dangers of not giving thanks to God. But this passage in 1 Thessalonians gives us comfort. It gives us hope. We see this letter to the Thessalonians, and even though they are part of a nation under the judgment of God for its idolatry, the gospel was and is still powerful to change lives. And every one of us should be deeply, deeply concerned about the moral and spiritual condition of our nation. We should be grieving where our nation is, where it is going. But we must not, at the same time, we must not give up hope. The Word of God is still sharp and powerful. It is still convicting and transforming. The gospel is still the power of God to salvation. If the Thessalonians could be saved out of the wickedness of Thessalonica, if the Corinthians could be saved out of the depravity of Corinth, if the gospel could turn the Roman Empire upside down, it can certainly transform this nation. And so we see in this, even before we get into the text this morning, we see calls for hope. Rejoice as you give the gospel to the unsaved around you, because it is still powerful to change even the most immoral and wicked of hearts. It is still powerful. And what chapter 4 does is it begins these practical exhortations. The King James is translated furthermore, the first word in that chapter. Some translations have finally. But what he is saying is now we come to the last section, the last major section. So that he spends the rest of this book telling the Thessalonians how the gospel changes their life. Because they have believed, they now must behave in this fashion. And he defines for them in the rest of this book, these last two chapters, In just over 50 verses, he defines for them what it means and how to live in a way that pleases God. And really, these verses should capture our attention. Our hearts should be riveted to these truths, because if we desire to please God in our lives, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 tell us how to do that. That's what he is doing. So when he starts off this section here and he says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." He is telling them, this is how to walk and to please God. I've already told you. And then he's going to go on and he's going to tell them again. He's going to repeat what he had taught them when he was there with them. And what Paul is doing is simply exhorting the Thessalonians to holiness. There's one word that shows up in this section three times. It's that word sanctification. We see it in verse 3, we see it in verse 4, and we also see it in verse 7. In the King James, it's translated holiness, but it's the same word that's translated sanctification in the other two verses. It says very simply that we are called to holiness. We are called to sanctification. This is what we have been as Christians. We have been called to. This is the will of God for our lives. It is sanctification. And what is sanctification? I think the first verse gives us a very good working definition. He says, as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Sanctification is pleasing God in your daily life. And that's really, that's just very simple definition, very straightforward. It is living the life that pleases God. And then he goes through, and particularly in the next section here, next couple sections of chapter 4, he describes that for us. He fleshes that out, what that looks like. A sanctified life pleases God by being different from the godless world, by carrying oneself with wisdom, by living, as he says elsewhere, wisely and circumspectly, and by loving others selflessly. That really, it's in a nutshell what Paul is saying here. Sanctification is different from the godless world around us. It's wise in our daily walk, our daily living, and it's loving in our treatment of others. It's selfless and sacrificial. And the rest of this chapter expands on those ideas. And we could just say it another way, and maybe a more familiar way to some of us. The idea of sanctification is that of something set apart. This is why he uses that word called. We have been called not to uncleanness. We have been really set apart to set apartedness. We've been set apart to be apart. We have in our dining room, we have a cabinet that contains many sanctified dishes. They are ones that are set apart. They're not to be used even as the other dishes. I think they're functional. I think they would, hold things without leaking. But they're not intended to be used as other dishes. I may not dig a bowl out from that cabinet and use it to catch leftovers when I'm cleaning fish. They're sanctified. It really is exactly what's happened. They're set apart. And as Christians, we are to live a life that is set apart for God. We have been taken out of the normal life, if you will, taken out and apart from the rest of the world to now live for God in a way that is pleasing to Him. But unlike the dishes in the cabinet, the Christian life is not set apart to be primarily decorative. It is very, very functional. It is not an idle life. It is not a passive life. A sanctified life is an active life in which the believer exercises himself to godliness. A life set apart to God is distinct, is careful, it is loving, And it does these things actively. And in fact, we see, I'll just point out to you, there's a bit of a tension here. If you remember last week, we saw Paul's prayer. He prays for them to be sanctified, essentially. But he prays for Christ to do the sanctifying work. And yet, chapters 4 and 5, Paul says, go, if you will, be sanctified. Live sanctified. There's a tension here that we can't fully explain, don't fully understand, in which God, Christ is the one sanctifying us, and in which we are actively working in our sanctification. Both things are true. Both things are taught in Scriptures. And we have to hold them, even though it seems at times we hold them in tension. We hold them both up. And what Paul is saying now, as he gets into chapter 4, is walk in a way that pleases God. Live sanctified. Live set apart. And Paul, as we see this, we see an earnestness. He says, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. He is asking them, and then he is calling them to increasing obedience. And he reminds them that he is, in verse 2, he's reminding them that he has commanded them to these things. And so we have here a request that he makes of them, a responsibility that he entrusts with them, of requirements that have been given to them. And he repeats this. The rest of this book is a repetition of what they've already learned. You know, there is an earnestness, and Paul is using the most tender but very vigorous terms to stir them to increasing obedience. He is stirring them to overflowing obedience. And the Thessalonians, as he's writing this letter, they're not disobedient to the command things commanded of them. And he is not writing to them like he did the Corinthians when he's having to turn them from their sinful practices. He says, you have received of us. The idea is that they have begun and they have been walking in these things. We certainly see that from the first several chapters. He is praising them for their godly life, their gospel-driven life, their Christ-likeness, their obedience in all things. So he's not saying, start doing these things that you haven't been doing. Rather, he is saying, abound in them. Overflow in them. Increase even more and more and more. In the third chapter, in Paul's prayer, he was praying for them to overflow in love. Now he is exhorting them to overflow in obedience. They had begun well. They had obeyed the gospel. Paul exhorts them to increase to overflowing in their obedience. And sometimes, I think sometimes folks are inclined to think we can obey God's word too much, that we can be too holy. This is certainly not Paul's perspective. This is certainly not what the word of God says. Obedience is to be ever increasing so that it flows out of your life. It overflows from your life in all things. And so Paul then moves on and he begins to encourage them to continue in what he has already commanded them. Again, I don't think Paul is offering a new commandment. I don't think he's giving to them things they had not yet learned. He is repeating the substance of what he taught them while he was with them. And he begins with a very specific application of their sanctification. Since they are the people of God, set apart to please God, they are to abstain from fornication. And it's verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. All forms of sexual immorality are to be rejected by the child of God. Simply, sexual immorality is not compatible with Christianity. Sexual immorality is always the result of idolatry. What the King James calls fornication is a very broad term, and it's used in this passage to refer to any sexual activity outside the relationship of a man and wife. As it was in Paul's day, as it was in Thessalonica, it is for us today a major, major issue. And we know we have been confronted with it even this past year, that the Americans' thinking on this matter has changed. And we have seen in just the last decade, we have seen a radical, I wouldn't say radical change. We have seen a radical explosion of the expression of this change. But what has happened in America did not start 10 years ago. And didn't start that even less than that. What happened, it didn't even start 5 decades ago. The sexual revolution of the 60s sprang out of the God-rejecting culture that had developed in America in the first half of the 20th century. And sometimes we like to recolor our history a little bit and say 50s, wonderful, godly time. Everybody loved the Lord, right? And then all of a sudden all them hippies came along and messed everything up. Reality is very different. I mean, even looking at our history books, we see realities were very different. There was a culture, a culture that was rejecting God, that was increasing in our nation, beginning, I would actually go back even into the 1800s, but became very evident in America in the early 1900s. And that progress continued on. And so the 60s were just the first outbreak of a barely noticed disease that had long been growing in the hearts of Americans. And today, the view of sexuality has changed even further. So we have gone through this process that evolution has taught us to think of sex as a biological necessity and inevitability. It's going to happen, so why refuse it? Hedonism pushed the boundaries to make it all about having a good time. And now the extreme narcissism of today makes it all about the individual. Sex is no longer something I do. It is now intrinsic to my identity as a person. It is who I am. So according to our culture today, we are defined by our sexual desires. Any restriction on the expression or satisfaction of those desires is deemed a personal attack on one's very identity. And we are reeling now in the face of this incredible view, very radical, certainly very self-centered, very godless view. And the distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian is becoming more and more evident in this matter. And yet we, as believers, as the child of God, are to not to bend to the demands and the desires of this culture. We are to remain distinct. We must let God's Word define our sexual philosophy, the way we think about it, and our practices. We must be defined by the Word of God. And it starts here with verse 3, that you should abstain from all fornication. And whether you be married or unmarried, male or female, this command is particularly needful for us in this day. Because we all hear a constant stream of lies, and we've been hearing this stream of lies for decades. And it's not just the blatant lies that would come from places like Playboy, but the much more subtle lies that we hear from the news media, that pick up in textbooks, that we learn on family sitcoms. There's a host of lies that is creeping into Christian thinking. And we need a God-defined view of sexuality. If I can give you a brief view here, a brief definition, I would say it is this. Contrary to our culture, it is not the most important thing. It is not your identity. It is not that which you must have. It certainly is not that which is to fill every fiber, every aspect of our lives. It is not the most important thing. It is a good thing. And it is given by God to be enjoyed by husband and wife. And every other sexual expression, every other, I don't need to list off all the others. Every other, whatever the other is. Every other sexual expression is not a taste of freedom and unrestricted bliss. It is a counterfeit, and it is a poor substitute for the real thing. Everything else is a counterfeit of what God has created. And you are not defined by your sexuality or lack thereof or whatever it may be. You are defined by God. And hold on to that idea, because we're going to come back to that in just a couple minutes here. You are defined by God. As Christians, we need to be clearly biblical in this matter. Abstain from all sexual immorality. And for those that are married, enjoy and be satisfied with the spouse that God has given you. That sums up the majority of the biblical teaching there. We can expand on it greatly. What Paul says then, keep going here in the text, is verse 4. Paul says, "You avoid fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Immorality is contrary to understanding how to be a holy and honorable Christian. A vessel there, that word uses a little bit, seems a little bit obscure. He says, every one of you know how to possess his vessel. The word vessel is used throughout the New Testament. Most of the time it's referring to a clay container. It refers to any kind of container, but most of the time it's talking about clay pots. Paul uses the analogy in Timothy. Some vessels are used for honorable things, some for dishonorable things. You would not use a fine china bowl as a chamber pot, nor would you use a chamber pot as a salad bowl. Forgive the graphicness there, but that really is a part of what Paul is saying as he addresses that idea, that honorable usage, that holy, set-apart usage. And in this verse, the vessel is your own body. I know there's a lot of, there's some differing ideas there, but that is, it's your own body. And what Paul is saying is, abstain from fornication that you may know how to live set-apart and precious unto God. That you may be sanctified and honorable in your life unto God, that you may know how to do that. For the believer, you are the child of God. Your body is a vessel of the Holy Spirit of God. There is no place for the profane things in the life of the Christian. No place. And he goes on and he says in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. We do this because we are not like the unsaved. That the unsaved man is driven by his wicked passions. And that the lust of concupiscence, I know that's a word we don't use anywhere outside of the Bible, and I think this is about the only place in the Bible it's used, but it's the uncontrolled, wrongful desire for all manner of forbidden things. Sometimes you might hear people talk about inordinate affection, unlawful, improper, irregular desires, those things which we should not desire, which we must not desire. So just maybe to give a quick answer to some things that are popular, some arguments that are popular in our world today. Yes, there are desires that by themselves are sinful. You do not have to act upon them for them to be sinful. There are things that it is a sin for you to want. And what Paul describes here is the Gentiles, the unsaved, is that they are driven by wrongful desires. It's actually that lust of concupiscence is an intense term of naturally following after and being driven after the passion of his own heart. And the Christian is different from the unsaved because the child of God is no longer dominated by his own lust and passions. If you are saved, you are no longer enslaved to your own desires. You need not root around in the filth like a beast looking for the next tidbit to appease your insatiable appetites. You need not be controlled by those things. You have been changed. This is what Paul is saying here. Part of what he's pointing to is he even talks about at the end of verse 8, God has given unto us His Holy Spirit. You are different from the unsaved man because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You have been made a new creature. Now live like it. Live like this world is not your home. Live like your joys are not found in the fleeting things and that your hopes are not earthly. Live like you are the child of God who has the promise of eternal life and looks forward to the eternal joys that are only found at the throne of the Father. Our desires are different. And there is a moral, spiritual difference between the Christian and the unsaved, and there's also a difference in our valuing of others. At least there must be. The Christian recognizes the intrinsic, natural, built-in worth of others. The believer recognizes that sexual sin is not only destructive to himself, it is devaluing of others. Verse 6, Paul begins to use financial terms. He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. This has led some to think that he is no longer talking about fornication. Now he's talking about financial dealings. I don't think that's the case. I would argue very strongly the context says otherwise. Verse 6 is a continuation of the discussion about immoral behavior. And so when Paul says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter, and I'll point out, if you look in your Bibles, Annie is italicized. That's the kind of the translator's guide to let you know they supplied that word. It's not there in the Greek. And I think the better word is the. If any go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter that he is discussing here in the text. Paul is teaching that no Christian should trespass upon his brother, go beyond, go past the bounds of what is right and decent, to go past those boundaries set, that no Christian should trespass upon his brother and then use him for his own personal gain. That idea of defrauding, we hear defraud and we think just, you know, steal from somebody. That's part of where our understanding of defraud comes from, but it really, in the Greek and in the way it's being used, it is to take from another for my own personal gain. It is to use somebody for my own personal gain. So this, you know, financially, you know, we would talk about this in terms of theft. I treat somebody else as just a tool of acquiring wealth. In the context here, he's not talking about money, he's talking about sexual immorality. And really, this idea of treating others as objects for our own personal gain, I mean, is that not the result of the sexual revolution? Women's groups and Christian groups have been saying this for decades. They've been saying pornography objectifies women. It's been said and over and over and over again, and this is true, but only partially. The reality is all forms of sexual morality, pornography included, objectifies people. All humanity, not just women, all humanity. People become sexual beasts who will use any other person for their own gratification. And what happens is sexual immorality relegates image bearers of God to become objects used to satisfy one's own desire. It steals from the person their inherent dignity and worth as women and men created in the image of God. It trespasses on another's life, taking advantage of them to cheat them of their eternal worth. Paul uses some strong statements in regard to this. And we as Christians, we look at others and we must value them differently, because we value others as God values them. It goes on, he says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. God sees them as, and he exercises justice and judgment on their behalf. Paul uses the word there, and I think it's telling. I don't think it's just a phrase he throws in to fill up a little bit of space. He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. He's reckoning, pointing out that these ones around us are your brothers and sisters. I mean, do we really need to expound on this? You do not treat family as objects or as toys or as tools. You treat them with respect. So if we think about this, as we think about others around us, everyone you see is created in the image of God. Not just everyone here in this building. Everyone you see anywhere, ever, at any time, is created in the image of God. In some way, they reflect the divine. So to help you understand this, think about a photograph of a loved family member. Because you love that person, you treat the photo with respect. You don't use it to line the bottom of the birdcage. You don't use it to catch drips under the car. You frame it. You place it in a visible spot. You keep it with you. You treat it with care. You do so because that piece of colored paper reflects the one you love most. Do you love God? Everyone you see bears the image of God. Look around you and you see the reflection of the divine, so that as you engage others, as you talk to others, as you interact with them, they are bearing to you in some way a representation of God. We need to treat them as image bearers, as ones who reflect God to us. And what happens is he goes on and he says in verse 8, when you treat an image bearer of God as an object for your own personal gratification, you're defaming and debasing the image of God. Look at what he says there in verse 8. He therefore that despises, that disregards, despises not man, but God. This is one reason why I've said that immorality is idolatry. You're not just devaluing the person, you're denigrating the God who created that person. When you despise another, when you treat them as if they are of little value, when you disregard them, you do not just dishonor them, you disregard God. You cannot disregard a man or a woman unless you have first set God aside in your heart. This is again why it is idolatry. You, 1 John asked the question, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? Obviously the answer, and the answer he gives, is you cannot. If you love God, you will love others. And the sexual wickedness that permeates our world, it's not just horrific because of its effects on mankind. It is horrific because of what it says about our view of God. The way you view others does not just speak to your view of humanity. It speaks to your view of God. We must not take this lightly. If you are entangled in immoral thoughts or immoral practices, get hold of this truth. Your immorality reflects a disregard of God. Not just of others. It reflects a practical dishonoring of God. And the warning that Paul gives in verse 6 is that God will avenge all those and take advantage of another. God will protect the innocents and the abused and the victimized. None will escape His judgment. These are stern, sober warnings. And don't imagine, I imagine as I've been going through this, some are tempted to say, why spend so much time on this? We're a church, we don't deal with this, you know, we're good Christian people. The reality is, the transformation of the American culture has seeped into the American church. Some of the most common problems facing congregations and pastors across America are problems related to sexual sin. These are timely warnings that we need. And it certainly is a constant temptation and a constant emphasis in our society. We need these warnings to remind us why this is such an important matter. God does judge. God does avenge the wrong done to those who have been used by others. God judges those who use others for their own personal satisfaction. What we must have men and women committed to biblical purity, to holiness in all things. We must be training up our young people to holiness in all things. We must not bow to the world's ideas about sexuality. So we must live pure, holy lives because of the value of the person, the judgment of God, the uniqueness of the Christian's desire, and verse 7, the supremacy of the Christian's calling. We have a superior calling. You have not been saved to go out and to live in whatever depravity suits your fancy. You have not been given abundant grace so you have the freedom for extravagant sin. You have been given abundant grace to give you the power to live in remarkable holiness. The calling we have received is not one to uncleanness, but to holiness, to sanctification, to being set apart. You have been called of God, set apart by His power for holiness. And as I said, the verse 7, that's the third use of this word sanctification. You have been set apart by God to live set apart for God. And no unsaved man can do this. No amount of willpower can overthrow the lust of the flesh. Yet you have been given the Holy Spirit of God. You have been transformed by Christ. You have been set apart for holiness. And this calling that is the believer's is so much greater than living in the lust of the flesh. And I know there are times where it doesn't seem like it. I know the world has an incredible advertising system. It has mastered marketing itself, and it spends massive resources to try to convince you that you are happiest when you wrap yourself up in the world's desires and pleasures. And this is a lie. This is the jailkeeper telling you that you are happiest when you wrap yourself up in more and more chains. This is the drug dealer telling you that you are happiest when you fill yourself up with more and more drugs. It's a lie designed to entrap you further in hopelessness. God has taken you out of this dark kingdom. He has placed you in the kingdom of His Son. He has broken that bondage to sin, and now He has made you alive in Christ. And you now have the privilege of serving Him as His son and daughter. Don't go back and wallow in the mud. Don't turn around like Peter describes it, like a dog returning to his own vomit. Don't go back to that. Live holy lives. And I would expand it out, but it's certainly not just in the matter of purity and sexual immorality, but holy lives in all things. Live holy lives that have been set apart for God's pleasure. Live moral lives. Live holy lives. Because you know the greatness of your calling. You know the worth of your fellow man. You know the glory of God. And I want to give you a glimpse ahead of what we're going to look at next week. Because the response to immorality is not only to cease immoral behavior. It is to replace the wrong view of others, which views them as instruments for my own gratification. We replace that wrong view of others with a biblical love that views them as ones I serve for their eternal benefit and increase. He moves on from verse 8, despising, disregarding, dishonoring, devaluing man and God, to verse 9, brotherly love. And I don't think that's at all coincidental. The response to immorality is not just see, certainly it is abstain, but it is to replace. Replace the wrong view with biblical love, with that godly view that learns to view others as priceless beings created in the image of God. And so I would say again, live in holiness. Live in holiness because of the great calling that is yours. Live in holiness because you have the opportunity and the privilege of being pleasing to God. Live in holiness because of the eternal worth of your fellow man. And I would say, just very practically, if you're here this morning and you are struggling with sexual sin, whether it be in your mind or whether it be in action, seek out godly counsel. Seek help. This sin has a unique ability to grip the heart and the life. And at the same time, I would say take comfort. If you are the child of God, you have the ability to be victorious. The Holy Spirit resides in you and gives you the spiritual strength you need to be victorious over all sexual sin. The Holy Spirit resides in every believer and gives you the ability, the strength to live set apart for God in a depraved world.